You're listening to the Restoration Church Podcast. We are a church in Lexington, Kentucky, who believes that Jesus is restoring people who restore the world. Our mission is to join him. For more information, visit us at www.restorationlex.com. Thanks for listening.
You know, we sing these songs at Christmas, and we try to allow ourselves to inhabit this story. The crazy thing about the Christmas story is just a story that you, I don't know, when I think about the Bible, I think about the idea that it's just a bunch of rules to follow, and at Christmas, you're just given a story, to step into. And when I think about this baby boy that was born 2,000-something years ago, it's hard not to think about when my first son was born. It was September 23rd, 2011. I think it was 7:14 a.m., one of those all-nighters. He was born 9 pounds, 9 ounces, the little one that read the scripture earlier, which is amazing because his mom's only like 12 ounces. So it's astounding that all worked out. Here's a picture of it. We'll show you here of me holding him. He was a chunk, man, and still is. And when you're there, that sobering reality when you have a baby for the first time, and there's lots of emotions, obviously. There's joy, and there's crying, there's happiness. But eventually, maybe a day or so in, you realize you have to take it home. And when you realize you have to take it home, you're like, I'm responsible for this? Like, I have to take this thing? And it's just this weird moment. Like, every baby, as many of you know, like, they're just utterly and completely dependent on you for protection and for provision. You got to feed them. You got to help them sleep. You got to figure out how to put the car seat in, which takes a master's degree to get a car seat in a car. Amen. It is awful. And every bit of this child's life is dependent on you. It's just utter dependence. And it's astounding to remember that and then to think that when God wanted to save the world, that's the way he chose to come, in a place of utter and complete dependence. I mean, God in flesh, in that kind of vulnerability, as a baby boy. And what that says about God and what that really says about us as human beings is amazing. And that's why we call the series Little Wonder, is because when you step into the incarnation is a fancy churchy word for God becoming flesh, becoming like us and human being. When you step into that and realize this beautiful paradox that the God who literally created the universe became a baby, became one of us, and all the vulnerability and weakness and fragility of our humanity, there's nothing else that is appropriate but to feel wonder, but to think, wow, it's astounding. I mean, Jesus, the Savior, was in diapers, was crying. There were tears, there was hunger, there was dependence. And what that tells us about God's character is the heart of Christmas. It's the heart of what we step into. So as we continue into Advent, what we're pushing towards is to see faith and see the world through the eyes of a child, through the eyes of someone who is little. Charles Dickens, who wrote The Christmas Story, he said, "It's good it's good to be children sometimes, and never better than Christmas when its mighty founder was a child himself." So what I'm about to give you in a sermon is not a Hallmark message about all we should think about the eyes of a child, because really this is a very sobering reality to think about God in flesh as a child. And the more I thought about it, the more I was thinking about this passage in Matthew 18. And what's happening? There's different descriptions of this story in different gospels, but it usually goes like this: so the disciples are walking along, they're with Jesus, and they're arguing among them about who's going to be the greatest. And so their assumption is Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be crowned as king over Israel, and they'll get to be the cabinet. So who gets to be vice president? Who gets to be secretary of state? And it's probably a contentious battle that they're talking about. So let's look at this story in Matthew chapter 18 on the screen. It says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child, and he had him stand among them. Truly, I tell you, he said, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child, this one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one child like this in my name welcomes me. So sometimes, I don't know if you know this or not, you need a child to interrupt some of your discussions and conversations on power. And this is what Jesus does. He gives this abrupt, clear interruption to the arguing that's happening and brings a child right in front of them. In Jesus' day, a child had no rights. A child was literally worthless. In fact, in Jesus' time in the Roman Empire, it was very common if you had a child that you didn't want, you just threw it out, literally. Children did not have rights or anything like that. And so to bring this child in front of them, this little thing that's so insignificant to that world, and say, unless you become like this, unless you turn and become like this, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven, is pretty astounding. That word turn, a lot of times in the scriptures, is another word for repent. To turn around, to see things in a very, very different way. And the repentance he's inviting these men to, the literal translation is convert, inviting them to convert themselves into seeing the world like a child. And that is abrupt. I see this story and I think about our day. I think about the scene that Jesus presents here to us, and about how we as Christians are constantly grasping at power still. We're still always in the conversation, if you think about it. Who's going to be in power? Who's going to be the one who's in charge? We look out and we see a polarized world, but in reality, the church is probably just as polarized. There's a Christian right, there's a Christian left, and everybody's wondering who's right, who's got the right morals, who's got the right understandings of the scripture. We're arguing over this and over that, and I love Advent because Advent is literally what Jesus is doing in the story, is saying, I'm putting a child in front of you and showing you what really actually matters. And if you become like this, you can enter the kingdom of heaven. And listen, that's a hard humility. When you're trying to figure out who's going to be on top, understanding that you have to be like a child, to have a childlike faith, is a humility that not many people, not many of us, want to embrace. On one hand, having childlike faith, it isn't very pragmatic. I don't know if you know anything about children or have been around children. Children and getting things done are not something that go together very well. If you've ever tried to do anything with children, you will not get your task list done anytime soon. You know, the funny thing is, in the evangelical church, we've been very pragmatic in the way we teach and the way we understand. It's about what works. It's about how fast we can get things done. It's about efficiency. We've taken business models and we've applied them to the church and become a very pragmatic organization. And the moment children walk into a pragmatic understanding of anything, everything gets messed up. And that's the blessing of children to a pragmatic bunch of people. The to-do list has to be set down when the kids are around, right? Second thing is, the second hard humility in this is that childlike faith isn't confined to what we know and how we know it. And listen, this is a threat to people on every side. I know a lot of conservative Christians who want to understand spiritual maturity by how much you know about the Bible and how pure your doctrine is. And if that's your understanding of what faith is, having childlike faith is a threat to you. Because it's not about how much you know. But I also know some progressive Christians that equate spiritual maturity as always having this evolving understanding, always deconstructing your beliefs, always moving but never really arriving anywhere. And to those folks, childlike faith is a threat because there's a rootedness and stillness and trust of I am staying here. So childlike faith, it's not pragmatic. It's not confined to what we know and how we know it. So we have to ask then, and what our task is today is to ask, what actually is faith? Now, that may seem like a simple question. You may think in your mind, I have a simple answer to that question, but it has profound, profound implications on the way we understand God and understand ourselves. Hebrews 11:1 is usually the verse that we come to when we talk about faith in scriptures. It says this: now, faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. I don't know if you caught that or not. The reality of what is hoped for. Last week, we talked about hope and how hope is a future reality that gives meaning and purpose to our present. Everybody has hope, whether you're religious or not. You have something in the future. You have something that you're thinking about that is driving you forward, that is getting you out of bed and giving you meaning right now. And what Paul is saying, or the writer of Hebrews is saying here, is that faith is that hope lived out in reality. It's the real substance of what we hope in. It's how we live this stuff out. So here's how we're going to define faith for us today. Faith is an embodied trust in the promises of God. Faith is an embodied trust in the promises of God. Now, this is a very different definition and understanding of faith than I grew up with myself. See, I understood faith for most of my life. Faith is an intellectual belief. And so, but if I'm not sure about what I'm believing, or if I'm struggling with the facts, the ideas about God that I'm intellectually ascending to, then my faith rises and falls at different places. And let's be clear, faith does have something to do with belief. It is belief in God. It starts, of course, with what we believe. And listen, believing the right things about God is massively important. Believing in the God that the scriptures reveal, that's huge for our faith, but that's not just what faith is. At the very beginning, that's just how we start in faith, is knowing this. In fact, one of the primary words or primary translations of the word faith in the scriptures is the Greek word pistis, which is a fun word. But one of the primary ways of translating that is not just belief, it's fidelity, faithfulness, allegiance. And the idea is that there's a continued, embodied, lived response to what we believe to be true about God. We're stepping out of our heads, we talked about this in the pattern series, and into our bodies, into embodied acts of trust in God. It's why in James 2:19 it says, you believe that God is one. Good. Even the demons believe and they shudder. Do you know who has perfect theology? Demons. Demons know who God is. Demons are clear on who Jesus is. You see all throughout the Gospels, when Jesus shows up, they say, oh no, the Son of God, have mercy on us. Let us run away from you. They don't want to be around him. Demons believe in God in the right way, but demons aren't actually acting in faith and embodied trust. So how is this different then from just simple belief? I want to step into a different story in the Gospels in Luke chapter 8 that I think makes this distinction on faith abundantly clear. So in this story, you've probably heard it before. Jesus, he's returning to a huge crowd of people. They're just pushing in all around him. And this man named Jairus, he says, my daughter's sick. I need you to come and heal her. So Jesus agrees, and he's on his way, and there's a crowd that, and it's not just following him, but it's like when you've been in like a stadium or something. You just feel all pressed in, and you're barely walking through. That's the way that this story describes the scene. So he's on his way to heal Jairus' daughter, and something happens. So we're going to pick up in verse 42. Look here with me. While he was going, the crowds were nearly crushing him. A woman suffering from bleeding for 12 years who had spent all she had on doctors and yet could not be healed by any, approached from behind and touched the end of his robe. Instantly, her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. And when they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds are hemming you in and pressing against you." "Someone touched me," said Jesus. "I know that power has gone out from me." So here's the deal. It says in verse 42 that crowds are all around him. And I imagine the disciples maybe having a bit of a smart aleck attitude and saying what they said to him, "Jesus, it's a crowd. Everyone's touching you. You're getting touched by literally everyone that you're walking through." And yet, among the crowd of people that is touching Jesus, there's only one where he says, "I've been touched." And it's probably in the least abrasive, quiet, insignificant ways she just crawls up behind in this crowd and grabs a hold of the very, very bottom of his robe, and she's healed. And Jesus, this is so amazing, he says immediately, he knows power's gone out from me because of this act of faith. Look at how it continues. It says, "When the woman saw that she was discovered, she came trembling and fell down before him. In the presence of all the people, she declared the reason she had touched him and how she was instantly healed." "Daughter," he said, "your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Did you catch that? Your faith, your faithfulness, your embodied trust saved you. You see, just because you're in a crowd around Jesus does not mean you're putting your faith in Jesus. Are y'all here today? You with me? This is my fear. For us, for the church in general, it is so, so easy to hide in a crowd around Jesus and not put your faith in him. The church makes it very, very, very easy to feel as if you are in the crowd and making sure that you're experiencing the excitement, and you may be even getting close, but there's a touch of faith that you're not reaching out. It is so, so easy to live in Jesus crowds but not live in Jesus faith. And I don't want that. I don't want that for me. I don't want that for us. Matthew 18, as we're talking through that, Jesus is jockeying for power. It's why when he says this at the end, "Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." This woman with the issue of bleeding, these small children, they know something instinctive, that it's not just what you believe about Jesus, it's the embodied acts of trust that we define as faith. So why kids? Why children? Because children, as you know, they have a way of not complicating faith like we do, right? When kids have faith, it's not some sort of intellectual hoops that you're always jumping through. There's just a simplicity to it. It's not simplistic, but it's simple. You see, there's a difference between childish faith and childlike faith. Childish faith can just stay on the surface, can, when you're dealing with issues, it can just give you sort of rote answers, it can never really deal with it, and you can just stay there. That's childish faith. But childlike faith, even in the midst of struggle, is not afraid to go beneath the surface, because it's not just what we believe in those moments, it's how we act in embodied trust. Kids are always learning and growing, but we don't always know our kids for how much they know, right? I know a lot of kids. I know my kids. I don't think it's wrong to say that they don't know a lot. They don't have a ton of knowledge. I mean, unless you're like a tiger mom or something, your kids aren't geniuses. Like, all our kids are smart, yes, but I mean, you know, I mean, they're kids. And I love that, in that there's elements of that within our faith. That I believe sometimes that's how God sees us, is that, you know, we know some things. Yeah, we might get some parts of this right, but in the end, it's not how much our kids know. It's how much our kids trust us. How much our kids walk into that trust. It reminds me of my 3-year-old Noah, who did not read scripture today because that would have been a disaster. He's still learning, but whenever he gets scared or he's sad or hurts himself or something, which mostly hurts himself, you see he has a Band-Aid on his finger from cutting himself with a knife this morning, so we're doing great as parents. But whenever he's hurt or he's sad or he's scared, he just runs straight to me, puts his arms up, and he says, "Hold you, hold you, hold you." And I don't want to correct him. I want him to live as long as he can just saying, "Hold you," even though technically he's not holding me. But I know the heart of my child in that moment. I know my child is not in need of a correction of his understanding of me. What I am most concerned about, what I am most thrilled about, is that I have a child running to me more than whether he gets me right. And one day, yes, he's going to learn to say, "Dad, hold me." In fact, by the time he learns to say, "Dad, hold me," he's not going to want that anymore. And one day he's going to get that right. But what I want him to know is that I'm less concerned about how he says things and how well he understands things, and I'm more concerned by how fast he runs to me when he needs me. Because that's what faith is. It's embodied trust. Some of us, I know in this room, have resisted faith and resisted taking steps forward because you feel as if you have to have your theological and intellectual ducks in order. You feel as if you have to be ready for it. And the truth is that you're never ready for it. You never have your ducks all in a row. You're never arriving at some place. You see, we've been trained as these Western Enlightenment individualists to think that if we believe something, we have to understand it completely. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but the things that drive wonder in us are often the things that we understand the least. And there's a beauty in God, and that God is knowable, and yet there is so much that we are yet to understand and explore in God. Even in Jesus himself, as we get to know him, but we don't fully know him. And towards the end of our life, we'll probably be sitting on our deathbed and thinking, "I know Jesus, but yet I know there's still so much more I haven't even seen yet." And that's not because he's hiding, it's just because he's big, and he's wondrous. He's beautiful. So God's not asking for your perfection. He's not asking for you to have it all figured out. God is simply asking you and I to trust him, to run to him. So today the invitation isn't just a vague, "Hey, guess what, guys? You should have faith." Because usually what that means, if we get to the end of these things and it's just like, okay, believe this stuff and then go out and you did it, right? If faith is embodied trust, then the invitation is for all of us, no matter where we are in our spiritual journey, some of us not even walking with Jesus, some of us maybe for a few months, some of us for many, many years, but the invitation today is to an embodied act of trust. You see, the gospel is this. What we celebrate is that God took on human flesh in order to show us not only who God is, but to show us what we are supposed to be as humanity. He came to be the way and show the way of who we are. And his sacrificial death for us, his death on a cross, it reveals this heart of love, this heart of sacrifice that made us whole in him and his resurrection. It inaugurates this new life, this new story that we have in all creation. And Jesus' invitation today is not just believe that stuff to be true. Step out. Because if that's true, then that changes everything. We say this a lot around here. Faith is simply taking the next step. Just taking the next step. So for some of us, that may be walking in faith with Jesus for the first time. For a lot of us who have been believers for many years and have grown stagnant and stale and are trying the same stuff over and over again and trying to stuff more knowledge into our head about God and thinking that's going to grow us, maybe today is the first day you say, now, Lord, what I believe, help me to step out and trust in what I believe about you. So what is that next step for you? In our time of response, that we do this every single week, this is all about embodied trust. One of these things we do is we take this bread, which represents Jesus' body, and this juice that represents Jesus' blood, and we literally take this piece of bread, an embodied reminder as we taste and see that God is good, of faith. This is an act of faith when we take communion. It's saying we belong to Jesus and we belong to one another. The second thing that we do in our time of response is we move into prayer. We have prayer teams. And we have our elders here that love to pray with folks too, and some folks on our prayer team. Laura Marie right here. I know Kelly over there. Myself will be, I don't know if anybody else is in here on the prayer team, but we'll be back there. We'd love to pray with you about anything whatsoever. That's an embodied act of trust to say, I'm dealing with something. I want to take that next step. Would you pray for me? Maybe it's singing, singing out. That's an embodied act of trust. Whatever it may be today, we encourage you, step out in faith. Don't just step out in belief. Step out in an embodied act of trust. Why don't you pray with me? Father, we thank you that when you wanted to send your gospel to this world, you did not give us a book. You did not give us a philosophy. You did not give us an idea. You gave us a person. So Jesus, those of us who have been stuck in our heads, who have been wrestling with our faith, who have been unsure of where we actually are, would you take us back to our first love? Would you return us to childlike, embodied trust? And God is our good and perfect Father. May we run to you now. Would you help us to step out, to step into the places of faith that you're calling us to, God? I pray for courage for us today, courage to get prayed for, courage to write on our card that, yes, I want to take that step of faith and follow Jesus, courage to put a prayer request that we've been afraid to share, courage to stand up and sing out these words that we're not sure we believe, courage, God, just to be here and to show up in the midst of hard times. Give us that courage, God. We love you. We thank you for being a good Father. We thank you, God, that it's not about how much we have it figured out, because we know we don't. So bring us in. Draw us into your heart. Show us your love for us here and now as we sing. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't we go ahead and stand and let's respond through communion and prayer.